Okay, let's turn our Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. Let's begin with the first verse. I'll read all the way to the end of the chapter. So let's read now God's word together. Let me ask if everybody would stand as we read. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel but not of me, and that cover with a covering but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be in help nor profit, but a shame and also a reproach. The burden of the beasts of the south into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence came the young and old lion, the viper, the fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches upon shoulders of young asses, and their treasures upon the bunches of camels, to a people that shall not profit them. For the Egyptians shall help in vain, and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this, their strength is to sit still. Now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for a time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that did not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, to the prophets, prophesy not to us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Wherefore thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, and trust in oppression and perverseness, and stay thereon. Therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach, ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking coming suddenly at an instant. And he shall break it at the as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it assured to take fire from the hearth, or to take water withal out of the pit. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved, in quietness and confidence shall ye be your strength, and ye would not. But you said, no, for we will flee upon horses, therefore shall ye flee, and we will ride upon the swift, therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one, at the rebuke of five shall ye flee, till ye be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain, as an ensign on a hill. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait upon him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind them, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. When ye turn to the right hand, when ye turn to the left, ye shall defile also the cover of thy graven images of silver, and the ornament of thy molten images of gold. Thou shalt cast them away as a menstruous cloth. Thou shalt say unto it, get thee hence. Then shall he give the rain of thy seed, that thou shalt sow the ground withal, and the bread of the increase of the earth. It shall be fat and plenteous. In that day shall thy cattle feed in large pastures, the oxen likewise, the young asses, and that ear of the ground shall eat clean provender, which have been winnowed with the shovel and with the fan. There shall be upon every high mountain and upon every high hill rivers and streams of waters in the day of thy great slaughter, when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun. The light of the sun shall be a sevenfold, as the light of 7 days in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, his tongue as a devouring fire, and his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck, to sift the nations with a sieve of vanity. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Ye shall have a song, as in the night, when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountains of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lighting down of his arm, with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod, and in every place where the grounded staff shall pass, which the Lord shall lay upon him, it shall be with tabrets and hearts. And in the battles of shaking will he fight with it. For Tophet is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is a fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. And all of God's people said, amen. Go ahead and take a seat, friends. Seems to me that the timing of these messages from the book of Isaiah are important for us. Many of you know my hermeneutic is not such that I take most of the Bible and say it applies to a future era when somehow millennium will happen way in the future, or all of that Old Testament stuff is only for the Old Testament people of God, and it's certainly not for the New Testament people of God. And when you begin to trace out some people's hermeneutics, you find that there's very little of the Word of God that actually applies to us. In fact, some will even say the kingdom parables, or much of what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, etc., etc., is not applicable to us today. So at the very end of it, when they've finally taken you through all their dispensational seminary training and all the rest, at the very end of it, you've got about two pages left, and it's little bits and pieces here from the scriptures, and really very little of it applies to us today. So that, as you know, is not the way I approach the Word of God. I find the Word of God to be very applicable, and I think it's important for the preachers to find good and decent applications. Now, granted, we need to understand that these things were taught and preached to a people of God in 700 B.C. We need to know that. We should know something of the circumstance in which it happened. But we believe that God is the same God of the Old Testament as the New Testament, and his interactions with his church in the New Testament are not really all that different from his interactions with the church in the Old Testament. If nothing else, the church in the New Testament is far more far-flung. It's all over the globe today. There certainly are more Christians, I would say more believers, people who believe in the true and living God and worship the true and living God today than there were in 700 B.C., but they certainly are all around the globe, and we can translate the Word of God into hundreds and hundreds of languages and apply it uniquely to different situations at different periods of time. All that said, man alive, I think we picked the right time to apply the book of Isaiah to our present situation. As I've mentioned before, apostasy is pretty much the name of the game in the West today. I just finished a book called Apostate, tracing the roots of this apostasy, and much of it, of course, began in England. But, of course, you had the Frenchmen, the Germans, you had Italians. Italians really initiated their apostasy way back in the 1300s and 1400s with the humanist Renaissance, and the church was very well synthesized and syncretized into that with their denial of the sovereignty of God over epistemology, metaphysics, and ethics. But it spread north, and eventually it took down Germany, took down England, took down France. In church attendance, by the way, in 1855 was 64%, so that's pretty high. So just if you were to look at church attendance, now I'm not saying everybody attending church was a Christian or everybody who missed the church service from time to time in 1855 was not a Christian. All I'm saying is a pretty good indication of how the faith is doing. If people aren't attending church anymore and they're running down to the Super Bowl or watching their football games on a Saturday or on a Sunday, then, you know, it's a good indication that people have grown bored of the worship of God and they're no longer Christians. They don't have faith and they are going to hell. So I think pretty much, by and large, there's a huge number of people going to hell today because church attendance in England is down to 6%. So if church attendance dropped from 64% down to 6% in England over a period of 150 years, that's a lot of people that are going to hell. I mean, I don't know how many people live in England. My guess is somewhere around 40 or 50 million people. And all those people that apostatized through the late 1800s and the 1920s, the 1940s, 1960s, it seems to me that there have been a lot of people going to hell in England. Just a lot of people going to hell. And that to me is frightening because I fear God and I fear the judgment of God. And I will tell you, friends, that John Locke and people like him who were latitudinarians or Unitarians, it's hard to know whether John Locke was a latitudinarian or a Unitarian. But if John Locke, the son of a Puritan parents who attended one of the very strongest Reformed Puritan churches in England at the time, in 1620s, when he was raised, at the high point of Puritanism, if John Locke, by 1695 in Reasonableness of Christianity, is a latitudinarian questioning the doctrine of the Trinity, my friends, I quake for John Locke and his ilk. And the sheer numbers of people that followed him out of Harvard College and Yale College and all the others through the 1700s and 1800s who are on their way to hell because of the influence and the teaching of John Locke. Frightening. Frightening. And God's word speaks to an apostate people here. God is filling the book of Isaiah with all these warnings. And I think we need to say, it is but the grace of God that there is anybody left. Anybody who believes that, say amen. It is the grace of God that we are here. Understand, there are so many people. Hundreds of millions of people, the vast majority, 94%, have walked away. They're gone. At least in England, we've got some pretty good data out of England. The sheer numbers of people that will be in hell because of John Locke and his ilk, Bentham, John Stuart Mill, Emerson, his transcendentalism, just it blows my mind. But how does this apply to America? Well, I think it speaks loudly to America because remember the first verse starts out with woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, take counsel, but not of me. That's where it begins. I think this speaks strongly to us. Now, you say, well, all of the context of Isaiah 29, Isaiah 30, is the Assyrians are coming to the north, the Babylonians coming to the south, the bad guys are going to wipe you out, and I know you're establishing your military alliances with Egypt, who, by the way, is an enemy to God in the Old Testament, and is known to be that. God specifically told his people, whatever you do, do not establish alliance with these people. But see, they thought that somehow they could ally themselves with Egypt and defend themselves militarily with from other nations. And I wonder if that's going to happen with America, because, friends, you know, many of you probably know that last night the news broke that North Korea is targeting Colorado and more specifically Colorado Springs with a nuclear attack. Now, some of us may say that will never happen. They don't have the technology. They don't have the ability. There are not enough terrorists in the world mad at the United States enough to launch a nuclear warhead or a suitcase bomb in an American heartland city. I'm here to tell you, we have no control over this. We have no ultimate control over what is going to happen in Colorado Springs this next week. Now, you could say, well, I don't know why God would allow that to happen to Colorado, because we are a righteous state. We are a moral people. We are religious people. We worship in churches all the way across the Front Range. There are 5,000 churches worshiping God in Colorado today. But friends, I don't know what God may do to the state of Colorado. I think it's ironic. It's a supreme irony that these threats happen something like 3 to 4 weeks after the House representative, in fact, the majority leader in the House of Representatives in the Colorado House, did his homosexual act on the front page of the Denver Post. Have I mentioned North Korea and Colorado in the last several weeks? Have I preached the Word of God and said it may be that God could judge the state of Colorado? And whose side is God on? Is God on the state of Colorado's side? Is God on North Korea's side? I doubt if he's on either side, to be honest with you, especially right now. Our leaders are rebellious, decadent, and smug about it. And our world is not more stable than it used to be. We are not more secure despite the new office under the White House, the Department of Homeland Security. We are not more secure. We are not more secure now than we were 15, 20, 25 years ago, from my way of looking at geopolitical conditions in the present day. The only solution, as far as I can tell, from the Word of God, is found in the book of Proverbs. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to have peace with him. The only way you can possibly control all of the terrorists that are mad at the United States and would be more than happy to make it over the Mexican border to do whatever they want to do in American heartland cities is the verse in Proverbs that say, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. I believe that God will protect his people. I don't believe we should fear. I think we should read Isaiah 46. I think if you're living in Colorado Springs this week, you probably should read Psalm 46 a few more times. And I think we need to remember that God is looking out for the church, and the church needs to look out for the church, and the church diaconate needs to be very aware of the needs of the church. And whatever happens, I think the deacons need to get some resources on disaster relief. By the way, whatever happens will be for the benefit of the church. If an American city gets nuked, suddenly we're not engaging in petty church squabbles over whether or not the church ought to use gluten crackers at the table anymore, or whether one church ought to have Sunday schools and another church ought not to have Sunday schools. Do you all follow the logic there? If an American city gets nuked, suddenly we're engaging in new discussions on a different level. Now, I'm not prophesying anything. All I'm saying is Jesus Christ is Lord of the church and King of Kings. And whatever happens is going to be for the safety and for the security and for the permanence of the church of Jesus Christ. Okay, let's look at Isaiah chapter 30. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. The root problem here is autonomy. Hopefully you all know what the word autonomy means. I find not many people do. I use it more these days than I have before. Autonomy is all wrapped up in the original sin. It's the idea of man being a law to himself. Nomi is law, and auto is self. So it's self-law is what it means. So what we have here, and this is really what happens with humanist man, and better stated, natural man, because really rooted in the sin of the fall. When Eve said, I will not obey God, I will make the determination myself whether eating of this fruit will produce something good for me or not. The same decision that happens every time someone makes a decision. And by the way, people make these decisions all the time. Whether or not they will fornicate tonight. They make the decision. Shall I do it? Shall I not do it? And the point at which they sin is when they say, forget what God has to say about it. I'm going to make the decision on whether or not it will make me happy tonight. I will be the determinant of whether it is good or evil or right or wrong. So God comes at his rebellious children as if he's speaking to rebellious teens. Have you ever run into a rebellious teen that didn't want to take counsel from their own father? More concerned perhaps about what their peers think than what their father thinks. More concerned about what other men think than what God thinks. More likely to listen to Marx than to Moses. Honestly, I think this is the point at which we part ways with so many Christian evangelicals and others that have no argument against Karl Marx and the redistribution of the wealth. It can go to communism as far as they're concerned, and it's still righteous. All except for Exodus chapter 30, where God says when it comes to public works, public taxing, the poor shall not pay less and the rich shall not pay more. See, that's the revelation of God. But now in your average American, your average college student, even with Christian background, comes to this Marxist discussion. What do they say? Well, Marx had some good ideas. See, they don't think immediately, well, okay, Marx wants to redistribute the wealth from the rich into the pockets of the poor. What does the Bible say about that? They don't say, what does God say about that? They don't look into, well, it seems to me there was something in Exodus 30 about this. See, they don't think that. Why don't they think that? Because they're autonomous, they're humanists at heart. And I don't care how many churches they've attended, I don't care how many songs they've sung about Jesus, if they're not saying in their minds, no, what does the authority of God say about this issue versus man? Versus Marx. If they don't say, you know what, before I go with Marx, who, by the way, two of his daughters committed suicide, he starved three of his children to death, on and on and on, and he is effectively the man responsible for at least 200 million deaths in these communist systems over the last 100 years, etc., etc. Just based on that, wouldn't you want to go with God versus Marx? Anybody here, would you rather just go with God? Just, I think God may be more on his game than Marx on this one. But see, people don't go there. Why? Because they'll do anything. They'll go to Egypt for anything, for any philosophy, for any political position, for any answer to the world's problems, rather than go to the wisdom of God. Just the way people are. See, why do they do that? Why do they sign themselves up for the destruction of humanism? Because they are autonomous at heart. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. It's the basic problem. The basic problem. Okay, let's move along here. They also trust in the shadow of Egypt and the strength of Pharaoh. That comes up in verse 2. And why is that? Well, Egypt is big stuff. Egypt is the big empire. Egypt's got the momentum going. Egypt's got the strength. Egypt has a perception of strength. Now, you know, if they really had dug under the foundations, they would have seen that most of the concrete was pretty rotted out. Because by about, I think it's another 100 to 200 years later, they're wiped out by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians. And then by the time Greece shows up, they're nobody. They can stand up to anything. But they're still assuming. I mean, you know, Egypt has had the reputation of being the big shot. Now, please understand the insult this places to the God who delivered his people from where? Anybody remember? You know, about, what was it, 800 years earlier, God delivered them from this gigantic empire with somewhat south. It's called, that's Mizraim. That was it, Mizraim. I'm sorry, Egypt. It's called Egypt. And so now here's the background. The background is, I want you to be a special people. I'm God. I oversee the entire universe, all the galaxies. And he's this wimpy little anthill. Actually, there's about 20 or 30 anthills that are called pyramids, but they're wimpy and they're nothing. And I'm over all of this. And God delivers his people from Egypt. And that was the motif. That was the thing they were supposed to remember. It was the thing they were supposed to trust in. The thing they're supposed to believe in, the thing they're supposed to exult in, the thing that ought to be running through their bloodstream, much like the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, ought to be remembered by us as the great event over the last 2,000 years, and we should still be hanging on to this 2,000 years later. They needed to be hanging on to the fact that God was the great Savior from Egypt, and therefore they ought to keep His commands and listen to Him and read His Word and follow His Word. But see, this is where they said, no, not interested in God's Word, not interested in God's revelation, not interested in history or anything God did in history. We're just going to go to Egypt. And the reason is because Egypt had the perception of strength. Egypt was impressive. Now, we need to ask ourselves this question. Does God really control nations or not? Whether it be North Korea or anywhere else. And by the way, if anybody, you know, I read that article and for a moment I thought, well, what are we going to do? If, for a moment, we trust in God. That's what we do. God is in total control of every red button and every suitcase bomb. God is in control. But see, did the children of Israel believe that? That God was in control of Assyria and Babylon and Egypt for that matter? Is God more powerful than Egypt? Because that's what it's coming down to here, right? It's either I'm going to listen to Isaiah or we're heading down to Egypt. It's one or the other here. And their assumption is that somehow Egypt is bigger than God. Because, guys, they don't have the faith. They can't just look out and see, whoa, big empire. Whoa, a lot of things happening in history. No great ruler, no great emperor has ever been able to sustain an empire for more than 200 or 300 years before it was smacked into oblivion. They don't think that. They don't think, look, these galaxies, wonder what holds it in place. Wonder what gravity is. Wonder what keeps that all together. They're not thinking about that. They're just saying, hey, they've got big pyramids. They must be really tough stuff. Let's trust in Egypt. Now, that's the way the Greeks and the Romans were. They're very impressive. They appeared very wise, extremely wise. And that's, of course, why so many people want to use humanist classical education in order to build up their empires. They think somehow those old foundations that were proven already to be lousy in the Christian age, in the AD years, somehow the Greeks and the Romans and these ideas were going to be the ways in which we could establish our empires. And that's what happened with John Adams. If you read his biography, you're going to find that when he was a young man, 20, 22 years of age, he read the Bible on Mondays and Wednesdays and Cicero on Tuesdays and Thursdays. You remember that part in the David McAuliffe biography on the life of John Adams? And so he said, I got to the point where I wanted to read Cicero Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday and Thursday. Again, the Bible not relevant. God's law, biblical systems, not relevant to the establishment of social systems and political systems. But now here's something that's going to be good, that's going to be useful, that we can build the future. And these guys were optimistic. They really thought somehow they could build some great nation on these ideas. And of course, you know what happened throughout history. Harvard, Yale, New Jersey, William Mary, Bowdoin. I think every single college, every time I've read another biography of men who are raised and educated in the 1700s and 1800s, almost without exception, they're using the quote-unquote Greek or Roman classics. That's where they're going. But why? Why? Because of the perception of strength. But God comes back to these people and says, why don't you come to me for counsel? Why don't you come to me for the wisdom that is from above, the Spirit's wisdom that is cloaked in humility and the fear of God, as we read from 1 Peter 3:15 this morning. The wisdom that is wrapped in the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. Going to say, well, what good is that in establishing institutions, governments, nations? What good could that do in establishing these things?
the only good.
And I believe that whatever good are in the foundations is something that's been derived from the truth of God's word as it is, either through the means of common grace or by the means of special grace, as the word is taught and men sit in those congregations and listen to the word and then run out there and start to apply it wherever they happen to be working. Let's move on down to verse 6. Verse 6, their commitment to Egypt is not without cost. And it's sort of a tough journey. They're heading down there. They're risking all the snakes and vipers and tigers and lions. That's what he's saying there. They're heading down there and they're going to receive a fair amount of difficulty and challenge as they run down there. But even as they do so, they're being warned that they're trusting in an unrealistic, dangerous, highly risky nation that has been known to be untrustworthy in the past. Verses 9 through 11, they do not want to hear the bad news. It's very, very similar to chapter 29. Remember from last week, they weren't really interested in hearing the word of God. And as people came and warned them about this and warned them about that, they weren't really all that interested in hearing any of that. Who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. You know, and I was listening to a sermon one time from a guy who's very, very popular today. I don't know if he's evangelical. I know what he is, but a lot of people listen to him. He's got a big church, probably one of the biggest churches in the nation right now. And he was teaching from Deuteronomy chapter 28, and he just kept telling everybody how blessed they were. Blessed you will be when you come in. Blessed you will be when you go out. Blessed will you be in the store. Blessed will you be in here and there. And he kept on going on about the blessings, but he forgot two words. He forgot to mention the word curse, and he forgot to mention the word obey. Both of which happened to be in Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, you as a nation, and oh, by the way, these guys love to apply it to an individual. So they'll just say, hey, you yourself will be blessed if you put, 10% into the offering plate. You will be blessed. It's kind of a one-to-one. Give God something, God will give you something back. So there's the individual aspect. That's not what we get out of Deuteronomy 28 at all. But he's just bringing out the thing that makes everybody feel really good. When you're done and you've heard all the bless, 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 but you haven't heard the warnings, you haven't heard the flee the wrath to come, you haven't heard the repentance message or any of these other things. It's just the smooth stuff. And people like the smooth stuff. Why? Because by nature, they don't want to be jarred by a negative message that tells them they need God's salvation in Jesus Christ. They don't want to know how bad a shape they're in. They don't want to be stung by the word of God. They don't want their hearts sliced open so that they can be healed by the soothing blood of Jesus Christ. You know, they don't want that exercise. And preaching needs to be that way. I remember one guy told me a while back, this is back in the 1980s, he said, when I go to church, I want the pastor to chase me around the auditorium. I want him crawling under the pews and over the pews. I want him getting at me. You know, again, an example of somebody who's open and receiving and saying, you know, hit me, get me something here, you know. And then to return to the Spirit, say, Spirit, you know, do your work inside, because without that, I'm not going to be sensitive to that sword when it plunges and separates between the bone and the mire. Nobody wants to be jarred on a Sunday morning by some prophet who's trying to lay out the true case for God's people. Prophets that kind of grate on them. Like, you can just hear the way people received Isaiah. You know, his voice was grating like fingers down the chalkboard. Just every time Isaiah showed up, not him again. Let's head on down to Egypt. Verse 12, they trust in oppression and perversity. That is one of the most interesting portions in this passage. Wow. Because we don't always see these words put together. But they so belong together, don't they? And this pretty much identifies what's going on in the Denver Capitol today. What do you get at the Denver Capitol? What are you getting right now in Denver? What are you getting in Washington, D.C. right now? What are you getting? You're getting more taxes and more homosexuality, right? I mean, just boil it down. What are you getting? Less guns. We know that. More taxes. And more homosexuality. So just boil it all down. What do you get from nations that are out of control? You get oppression and perversity together. And then you get more oppression and more perversity, and you almost always get them playing off on each other. You know, as our founders would say, either you'll be governed by God or by God you'll be governed. And let me translate that for you. Either you'll be governed by God's laws in your individual life, or by God's sovereignty, he will see to it that you will be oppressed, that you will be governed. So as a nation becomes more and more immoral, I mean, between 1970 and 2010, has America gotten any more immoral? Do I need to go to the stats? Forget about it. Yeah, you've heard them before. 10 times, 7 times, 4 times, you know. You've heard that so many times, haven't you? It's 4 times worse than there. 7 times worse. 10 times worse. Okay, you're getting more perversity. No question about it. You're getting more perversity. It's eroding the moral foundations in the family and all the rest. What do you think is going to happen oppression-wise? If over the last 40 years, more perversity, big time. What do you think is going to happen oppression-wise? More government, of course. These things play off on each other. Now, it is true. This is very interesting. It is not the CCU. It's not the little Colorado Christian universities that sponsor the National Sex Week. Now, for a number of reasons. One, it's a tiny little Christian college in Denver and still holds to the Word of God in some way. But Yale University. They're doing the National Sex Week thing. And we don't want to talk about what they're doing. There are words not mentionable, even in broad audiences, happening at Yale University Sex Week this year. Now, it's the big universities that have their Sex Week. It's the large companies like United Airlines that establishes the most perverted policies. And it's Washington, D.C., it's the United States, that puts Kevin Jennings in charge of the kids. You follow me? Okay, I mean, it's not Zambia. It's not, you know, Aniwa that's doing this. It's not little CCU. It's the big universities and the biggest of governments in the world. And we're hearing that Australia and New Zealand are wanting to follow America. America is leading right now. But it's largely because it takes perceived strength to defend the new ethic or the new political correctness. Why? Because you have to sort of look like God before you begin to act like God. Does that make sense? You got to be proud. I mean, if you're going to be... If you're going to become, if America is going to become the source of ethics, you know, if the President of the United States is going to be the source of ethics, which, by the way, displaces God, he's got to look kind of big. You know, the camera angle is going to have to do this, you know. Have you ever seen the camera angles on little short guys? You know, and you ever meet these politicians, you go, you're kind of a twerp. You know, I don't say that, please. It's not respectful. But in your mind, you're thinking, this guy's kind of twerpy, you know. I wonder if he puts his pants on one leg at a time. You know, don't you think that when you meet some big shot and he's had these big pictures and you think he's really a big guy. And you get to meet him, he's not as big as you thought he was going to be. Well, see, that's what happens in this way, in this area of morality. People have to perceive to be God before they act like God. And once they begin to act like God, everybody says, well, I guess, you know, Washington, D.C. establishes this as the policy for all of the K-6 schools all across America. And it used to be perverted and everything. But Washington, D.C. decided it's not going to be perverted anymore. It's the good stuff. And Washington, D.C. is big. They've got a budget of $20 trillion, $16 trillion of which is debt. But, oh, well, I don't know.
Does everybody understand what's going on here? You've got to have bigness if you're going to have perversity. And if you're going to mass produce it, you've got to have this perception of bigness. So why trust in government? Why trust in perversity? They're trusting in it. That's the interesting thing here. Trusting in perversity and oppression. And it's because typically they come as a package deal. You can be perverse as long as government will pay for it. And as long as you don't mind being tyrannized while government pays for your immoral problem and erodes civilizations and societies and all the rest. Pastor Isaiah's church situation represented a general lack of faith in God. That was the problem. They forgot all about the Red Sea experience. See, Egypt used to be a bunch of Nazis. And now, 800 years later, somehow they're not a bunch of Nazis anymore. Maybe they're a bunch of old Nazis that still believe in the same thing. But they just don't perceive them as being dangerous or standing in opposition to the truths of God or representing a different religion. And so, my friends, this was a very horrible situation. Somehow, nobody really was all that thrilled about the deliverance from Egypt anymore. And that may be the case in England. They just apparently aren't that impressed with the fact that Jesus smacked the devil at the cross. Now they want to play patty cake with the devil. And if he's a bully, that shaped up in reform school. See, I think that's where the Western world is today. It's just, you know, come on. It's just the devil. It's just sin. Big deal. So here we have a hopeless situation. Apostasy is growing. Evidently, people just aren't responding. I think the prophets were discouraged. Jeremiah appears to be very discouraged. Hard to say with Isaiah. But it was a melancholy, depressing condition at the time of Isaiah. But in the midst of this, friends, we always hit the transition verse. Chapter 29, by the way, the transition verse was 18. And I want to go back to 29 and look at the transition verse. And then I'm going to look at the transition verse in chapter 30, which also happens to be verse 18. So I don't know, coincidence, but evidently God intended it in some form. But it's roughly halfway through the chapter, you get these transition verses. You know, God is explaining the situation. And you know what? If I was preaching in England at this time, I think I would use Isaiah 30. I'd use Isaiah 29. I'd say pretty much whatever we've described here is what's happening in England right now. People aren't interested in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the overwhelming of sin and death and hell. People are just kind of whatever, and we're looking for humanist solutions to all of our problems. And, well, that's the situation. Now, we could get really depressed about it. We could say, well, that's where everything's going right now. It appears to be nothing but one big apostasy going on. Boo, hoo, hoo, hoo. But then we get the transition verses. Then we get verse 18 of chapter 29. In that day. In that day. Now, what does "in that day" mean to us? This is the way you read Isaiah. If you don't understand how to read Isaiah, it's going to be kind of a meaningless book to you. What he's saying is, we've got a problem, we've got a problem, we've got a problem. God's people are lethargic, they don't care anymore, they're not repenting, they're not turning to God for salvation. We got a problem, we got a problem. And they want the smooth words, and it seems to me that every time I turn around, the Christian bookstores are filled with the smooth words, and there's not a whole lot of spice coming out that's really, seems like the Word of God slicing through. And, you know, we whine, we whine, we whine. Okay, in that day. In that day. Now, how do we respond to that? We respond by saying, amen, hallelujah, it's going to happen. Now, we can say it's happening, and we can say it's going to happen. I think we can say both. We can say it in the micros. We can say it in the macro here and there. Again, I think our eyes need to be open all the time. Our grace meters need to be turned on all the time. We can't be looking at our people and thinking negatively about, you know, where we're headed, where everything's going. And I know that pestamillennialism has affected us. We got to be careful that doesn't happen. All right. So in that day, we're backing up to 29. I'm just going to look at a few of these verses. I didn't spend enough time with it last week. So I want you to look at chapter 29, verse 18. That day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book. The eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. And the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to nothing. The scornful one is consumed. And all who watch for iniquity are cut off. See, that's the vision. That's what's got to happen. And we're going to look at seven indications the Spirit of God is doing His work and we live in that day. Now, again, we may be just a little microcosm here or there. But look around, tweak up your grace meters and begin to sense what God is doing in the hearts and minds and lives of people around us. Now, the first thing we find is the deaf will hear and the blind will see. So that's where it begins. It's where it began last week. It's where it begins this week as well. Until people really get it. I mean, they get it. Until they get it. Until the other shoe falls. You know, where, yeah, okay, I get it. I see it. I understand the ditch where I was, or the ditch where I am. I understand the sinful conditions that we've inherited from previous generations back to Grandpa Adam. I see the impossibility of saving ourselves. I understand and I can see now what Jesus Christ was doing on the cross. I saw all those images. I heard all the stories. I never really quite saw it. It was just a guy hanging on a cross with nails through his hands. But then I got it. The blood was real to me, and I knew that that was efficacious for me, and I embraced it, and I said, yes, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. The deaf will hear, the blind will see. Number two, this change, and I'm still in 29, 18, and 19, this change will be manifest in the destruction of pride and the blessedness and joyfulness of the humble. And brothers and sisters, it's come to me in little bits and pieces myself, because by nature, we have a pride issue about us. And we're always wanting to compete with each other. And then we understand, we're convicted. We understand this is not the game that Jesus plays. This is not the kingdom of Jesus. This is the kingdom of men, and we're burdened by pride. We're burdened by competition, right? We're burdened by trying to prove ourselves to be better than the next guy and to make more money than this guy over here and to be a better this than this guy, and et cetera, et cetera. Pride drives you bananas. It destroys you. It sucks you of peace and joy, doesn't it? And then you begin to humble yourself by the Spirit of God working in you and pouring out that grace in your life. And what happens? Oh, it's just the peace and the joy of humility floods into your soul. And you enjoy and you receive it and you walk in it. Well, here it says, not only do the humble increase their joy in the Lord, but evidently the terrible, the scornful people are consumed. The tyrants and arrogant scorners that will not humble themselves are destroyed. And remember, when the humble themselves, typically it's the terrible and the proud and the arrogant that just run over them and destroy them as best as they can. In the corporate scenes, they destroy them in the church. They destroy them everywhere they possibly can destroy them because they're playing a different game. So unless God takes care of the terrible and the tyrants and the oppressors and those that are arrogant in the universities, unless God brings them down, the kingdom of God languishes some. So I mean, it's great that the meek in the earth are joyful. But the second part of it is the terrible, scornful are consumed as well. And sometimes that's our flesh. So remember that. Remember, sometimes we were those terrible and scornful people that would not listen to the word of God, humble ourselves,
to the word that's being spoken. And God destroys that old man and he raises up this new man in Christ. Okay, number three. Third indication that something's going on. In the midst of all the melancholy wasteland of cynicism and apostasy and skepticism and all of this, how do we know that something's really happening? Here's number three. The ones who are saved are those who do not give up on God. Now, I want you to flip back to chapter 30 and verse 18. As I said, this is the transition verse, key word therefore. So remember, we've had all this bad stuff going on for the first 17 verses. It's bad news, and bad news. Up to verse 17, therefore. Isn't that a beautiful word? I never said that about therefore before, but I think therefore is a great word. It is here. So because you guys are so messed up all the way to the bottom of your beings and your institutions are shot through with nothing but horrible things that corrode and destroy. Therefore, because you are so messed up, therefore, here it is, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait upon him. Now, there's waiting going on here. There's waiting going on. And the waiting is for the mercy of God, because the solution to this, and this is the major message here, the solution to somebody as messed up as we are by nature is the work of the Spirit of God within us. It's the work of God. We are not going to be able to extricate ourselves from this condition without God's mercy. But weren't there people crying out for God's mercy in 1820 and 1840 and 1860 and 1880 and 1920 and 1940 and 1960 and 1980? Haven't there been people crying out for God's mercy? And crying out for the mercy upon the land, you know, while the church attendance rate in England was moving from 64% down to 55%. Was anybody praying for the mercy of God in England? Or from 55 to 45% in the 1880s? Yes, Charles Spurgeon. I have a collection of his prayers. He's praying for God's mercy on England all the way through. Rudyard Kipling has poems crying out to God for his mercy. And then while church attendance was going from 55 to 45 to 35 to 25 to 15 to 6%, was anybody crying out for the mercy of God? Was anybody waiting for the mercy of God upon England? I would think somebody was. Now, the point here is this. Those that have been shown the mercy of God demonstrate that mercy by their willingness to wait upon his mercy. That's the point. Blessed are all those who wait for him. And wasn't it beautiful to see the testimony of Simeon? I don't have it in front of me, but it just occurred to me. What does Simeon say? It has arrived. I don't have it memorized. I'm so sorry. But he said, it has arrived. Here is the day spring from on high. It has arrived after all the waiting and the waiting and the waiting. See, these were men who waited generation after generation. You know, the generations of the waiting. Generation by generation. And brothers, here's how this applies to us. Yes, things don't look that well for us right now. And we might say to ourselves, what if things just get worse? What if our children throw off 25 years of teaching and warning and admonition and family worship and all that? What if they're not humble? What if our children, instead of taking on the legacy of humility and repentance, turn out to be kind of hot shots, proud, arrogant, scoffing types? What if things get even worse with the hardness of the heart, the divisions in the church, faithlessness just grows and hopelessness and all the rest? This, friends, itself is hopelessness. This is not saying I am waiting for God to act because his mercy could be incredibly abundant upon myself, my church, and my family, and the generations in my own family. See, it is the waiting upon God that we're called to do here in this passage. The parable of the virgins, I've appealed to this several times in discussions,
in fellowship with brothers over the last several weeks. The parable of the virgins really ties into this. What is the difference between the foolish virgins and the wise virgins in the parable of the 10 virgins? What's the difference? Here's the difference. The wise virgins were willing to believe and wait and hope and believe and wait and hope forever, if necessary. The foolish virgins said, he better come in 3 years or that's it. If he ain't in 3 years, I'm done. That's it. That's all. We're just coming. We're digging in for 3 years. That's it. See, it's faith that digs in for the long haul. Do you follow me here? It's faith that says, we're digging in. We got 16 40-gallon jugs of oil. You know, here's this virgin. You know, all these, like, you know, gallons of oil stacked up. So what's up with all the oil? We're here for a while. We're going to dig in and we're going to wait. And wait and wait. And we're not going to give up on Jesus Christ. See, I think it's the pessimillennialism, optimillennialism, ties in here somewhere. I can't really see how it ties in. But I will tell you, if there are people who are just, for some reason, they just want it now. It is going to happen now. And the kingdom's going to happen within the next 7 years. And it better happen right after the tribulation. I better get raptured beforehand because I don't want to have to deal with any of that. That just doesn't seem like it's the virgins willing to dig in and do the multi-generational vision for the next 20 generations if necessary. And wait and wait and wait for the kingdom of Jesus Christ to kick in. Now, again, not going into all of the details of eschatology. What does kick in mean, Pastor Swanson? We want to talk millennium. We want to talk this, that. We're not going there today. All we're saying is, man, let's be like the five wise virgins. Amen. Oh, I know there are some of those guys down at Dallas Theological Seminary that doesn't think that the kingdom parables apply today. But I'm just going to use it anyway. Take that. I mean, come on. Is all of God's word off limits for us? No, we have to be characterized by those who are willing to dig in and wait. And the waiting, of course, is counting on, right? Those virgins are counting on that bridegroom, aren't they? They're counting on him. And they continue to count on him and to believe and to hope that the bridegroom will come. Number four. Here's the fourth indication that that God's mercy is flowing. And that is a change of life that is manifest by a circumspect walk. Shows up in verse 21. So take a look at verse 21 there. It says here, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. The autonomy now is gone. Now it's no longer I'm going the way I want to go. Now we're opening up our ears. We don't need to hear all the smooth words. We're not dictating the way the pastor needs to preach. We're opening our ears and by God's Spirit working within us. We're receiving and not only receiving, but walking in the Word and in the Spirit. I believe Galatians 5 ties into this passage as well. Because this is a daily, it's don't go there, go here. Don't go there, go here. Don't go there, go here. How many times does the Spirit communicate that in any given day? I don't know. All I know is walking in the Spirit involves constant direction by the Spirit of God according to the principles of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, according to the Word of God. So we're drawing word, not separating word and spirit here. Please don't do that. That's when we get into a lot of trouble. Some people say, I'm not really driven by the word. I'm just kind of driven by spirit. It's just going to make it happen, you know, as we go here. We don't ever separate the word and the spirit. God's word is to direct our paths. It is a light to our path. And the Spirit of God opens up our eyes and gives us the wisdom to the application. Number five.
The fifth indication that the Spirit of God is visiting and God is at work, and we live in the day, in that day, here it is, this change is manifest in the destruction of idols and false ideas. Now, we touched on this several chapters back. I don't know if any of you remember me stomping on the idols up here. But the same thing is being said in verses 22 and 23, or at least verse 22. Ye shall defile also the covering of thy graven images of silver and the ornament of thy molten images of gold. Thou shalt cast them away as a menstruous cloth. Thou shalt say unto them, get thee hence. Isn't that a great way to look at the turnaround that happens? The Spirit of God works in our hearts and regenerates us. How many of you had idols about, say, 10 years ago? Let's go 10 years back. You had idols. And you look back at those idols and you say, that is a ratty piece of menstruous cloth. I can't believe I was sucking on that thing. Yeah, how many of you, 10 years ago, had some kind of an idol, and now you're going, well, that was really awful. That was just awful. You know, who in the world? Oh, that was me. Praise God. Amen. I mean, if there's been idols in your life that have been overwhelmed by this new principle, by the Spirit of God working in your life, what a joy. What a wonderful thing that is. And let's be ever so careful with these false ideas. You know, as just a little illustration came to my mind. I was listening to a Christian radio station last week, and it was a Christian comedian who was on this station. And as I was listening, I said, that's Emersonian transcendentalism. I mean, he's teaching Emersonian transcendentalism on a Christian radio station out of Colorado Springs, and it's a well-known Christian station. And then he quotes David Thoreau. You know, I was thinking, that's Emerson, and sure enough, he quotes Thoreau. And I'm thinking to myself, this is one of the most well-known Christian radio programs in America. Apparently completely unaware of the kind of, I mean, they're neat-sounding words. They sound really good. But they're just wrong. Brothers, sisters, there's so many bad roots and bad ideas that are coming out. And maybe one of the reasons I'm more sensitive to it is because I just wrote this book and I studied all this stuff. And then now I'm just listening to these different things. And that's just, you know, Emersonian transcendentalism, or that's Nietzscheism, or whatever. These things come out quite often all around us, and I'm afraid that Christians aren't discerning enough. They're not destroying their idols. They're not going after the false ideas. Here's the other thing that occurred to me. The 19th century was a really bad century. In fact, I think it was the worst. The 19th century was the worst century of the last, say, six or seven centuries. And because so many false ideas came out of it. You know, we've been talking about medicine lately. And as I read about seven or eight different streams of medicine that came up through the 19th century, most of which were just awful. Just awful. And you know what occurred to me? What occurred to me is, where were the Christians? That's what occurred to me. It's like, weren't Christians like doing anything? And even to this day, you know, friends, we are going to have to reclaim the area of medicine. And I made this point in front of the men earlier, that when someone sent me some mud and had a book attached to it and how to use this mud, et cetera, it's filled with all this New Age garbage and pagan material, I threw the book away. I wasn't really interested in the mud at that point, until somebody comes to me and says, forget all this pagan stuff. We're Christians here. And we're going to start manufacturing and using and explaining and developing a philosophy and a theology for Christian medicine. Guys, I'm up to here with the pagans controlling stuff. Christians need to do it. And
And Christians need to destroy the idols and establish the good ideas and use all of God's creation for the glory of God and for the kingdom of God, subservient, of course, to His law. Let me tell you something. Christians are naive, really naive. They're naive with what they put on their radio shows. They're naive with the way they handle their politics. They're naive with the way they handle their medicine. They're naive. And may God help us to destroy the idols and the false ideas. And here's the sixth point. And it comes in verse 25. You know that the visitation of the Spirit of God has come when the towers fall, but the plains are well watered. Now that is worthy of some meditation. What does that mean? Look at verse 25. There will be on every high mountain, on every high hill, rivers and streams of water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. That's beautiful. I'll tell you why that's beautiful. Because he's contrasting the work of God to the work of men. The work of men is centered around the building of towers. Now, we're not saying that towers are evil. We're not saying towers equals evil. But what towers represent is an instinct on the part of men to centralize power, which is the Babel principle. And when the people said, go to, let's make a name for ourselves, let us establish a city and a tower, they said, let us centralize and bring all the resources together in one spot, and let's just build this whole thing up and build this tower. That, my friends, is counter the will of God. And God made that point very strongly in his decentralization of Babel many years ago. Now, this has a million applications to us, but what's important is what God is doing here. If men are holding to any god, the god of the state, the god of science, instead of the god of the Bible, and if their knuckles are clinging strong and hard to the god of science, the god of money, the god of politics, whatever it is, God will destroy those towers. They will fall down. That's because all surrogate gods will not survive in history. Now, we're not just doomsdayers here. When we say towers come down, this is not a negative message. This is something that ought to be very nourishing, something very beautiful, because centralized power is not a good thing. Centralized power is not a good thing. When I talk about education, I think centralizing and standardizing education has been awful. It has been terrible. Why? You process every kid through a one-size-fits-all educational program. It's not healthy. It's not a good thing. Why do we have so many problems in literacy today? Only 40% of American graduate students are literate to the point where they can read prose. 40%. It's down from 50% 10 years ago. Education has gotten worse and worse and worse, largely, I think, because of this instinct to centralize and standardize. It's an attempt to create stability and uniformity, but it always depersonalizes. It destroys diversity by standardization, centralization, and of course that's going to destroy innovation. I think some of our best innovations have probably come with little guys in their basements coming up with a sewing machine by developing the needle with the hole at the end of the pin. And other things. I mean, George Washington Carver, is he sitting in some large institution developing all of his wonderful inventions? No. I think most of the inventions have probably occurred not in large systems. Now, large systems always buy out the patents, right? They tend to buy out the patents. But let me ask you, when we have the most productive system, is it probably when God is blessing the decentralization and the non-standardization of the systems? And of course, as you standardize, you regulate to death, eventually you break down your economies and your morality. That's what happens. Now, tyranny is not beautiful. When these towers come down, we say hallelujah. There is something very nourishing about these mega systems coming down. When Yale Divinity School collapses finally, and I guess it's still around, God help us. I don't know what they're doing every year, but I don't even want to know. Do you? When Yale Divinity School finally comes down for the last time,
And the humble seminary of Jesus, the man from Nazareth, with a walking stick and the shoes, the sandals and the dust and the dirt and the walking around and the talking and the eating and the drinking together and the 12 disciples with him for 3 years. When that system comes back, I say hallelujah. Much more relational, much less institutional, much more discipleship going on there, much more heart-to-heart accountability going on, much more getting to know, loving, really loving one another, and doing concrete things to lay down one's life for the other. Friends, Jesus systems are better than whatever the humanists give us. These systems actually nourish relationships. They nourish the church. They nourish humility and love. They nourish family spiritually. And somehow, I know this is weird, but 1,000 years of Christianity did produce amazing faith and deep-rooted Christian culture in England and Germany by 1600. You know, anybody says, well, Martin Luther just came out of the blue. No. There's Boniface and Patrick and, you know, it was 1,000 years. So something must have happened to create a Christian culture over 1,000 years. It didn't happen over one generation. But name one country that has advanced in Christian culture in the last 200 years. Pretty substantially. Here, Hawaii. Hawaii. Very interesting. Now, some of them moved from kind of cannibalism to other things. But Hawaii transformed between 1920 or between 1820 and 1920. There was a transformation that was happening. It took about 100 years, and it was amazing. As you start to read some of the biographies of the kings and queens in Hawaii by 1920 or so. But remember, the merchants took over. There was always a battle between John Peyton and the merchants, wasn't there? Eventually, the merchants took over. Merchants brought in the troops and said, let's centralize power over Hawaii. And what happened between 1920 and 1960, but almost a total secularization of Hawaii to the point now where it's almost totally godless and liberal today? What happened? Well, they got about a 100-year shot at creating Christian culture thanks to a strong missionary movement that had very good roots in Reformed thinking, by the way. The early discipleship was strong and it was good. Sadly, throughout the 1800s, what happened? We got Perilous Buck. We got Arminianism, Pelagianism, Antinomianism, the watering down of everything. And not to say there weren't a few missionaries out there doing the right thing, but friends, coming out of the 19th century to the 20th century, as my father started work in the 1960s, it was horrible. It was impossible to find anybody in Japan, hardly, that believed that God was sovereign. My dad probably ran into 5 missionaries in the entire country. He sent around his books. There were very precious few Christians who believed in the substance of the word. Why? Watering down happened to the faith through the 19th century into the 20th century such that the mission works didn't get very much after Hawaii, China, Japan, South Korea. Many of these didn't get very much in terms of good, solid Christian thinking. And so, at the same time when you have a few little discipleship works going on, what was going on in the city of man but the development of technology, existentialism, iPods, etc., etc., television sets, etc., etc., so that every single nation got their television set. Right down into the very, very heart of the Amazon Valley, where there's nothing but dirt roads and dirt mud shacks everywhere. They've got a flat screen TV right there, bringing all of the Western ideas day in and day out as you sit in your house, as you walk by the way, as you rise up, as you lie down. It's the existentialism. It's the secularism that is far more influential in the Amazon Valley. In South Korea to yield a birth rate of 1.2 down from 6.0 than anything the missionaries have done in the last 100 years. When these towers come down, my friends, I'm going to say hallelujah. I'm going to say praise God. He's brought something down so he can build something back up. Why do we speak of the towers coming down all the time? So that when this actually happens, when towers really do come down in America, at least 300 people in this church will not be surprised. That's number one. So when it comes down, you go, okay, yeah, okay, fine, hallelujah, let's get on. It's a different operation now from here on out. Now, we're not saying we're abandoning technology entirely. It's just that technology is being used by systems
that do not disciple the nations. And by the way, a lot of technology is too de-relationalized. Now, we have these discussions a lot. We need to have more of them. Are your relationships with your children doing better because of their iPod, pods, the iPhones, and all the rest now than they were 10 years ago? Ask yourself that. Is the discipleship on track because of the iPods and the iPhones in your home, et cetera, et cetera? The world isn't handling their technology very well. We need to handle them well ourselves. When the towers come down, it's a good thing. Why? Because the ideas and the culture tends to be monopolized by the matrix. And when the towers come down, the matrix doesn't control it all anymore. It can't. It's hard to control it. One of the reasons I like the fact that the internet is decentralized. I mean, it's not controlled like Hollywood and Nashville used to be back in the 1940s and 50s and 60s and 70s. No, things are changing already. I think the towers are starting to crack, and you're not going to have the systems you once had in just 20, 30 years from now. But I want you to think about this. The culture and the cultural forms today are way more like Lady Gaga, Kurt Cobain, and tattooed Eminem than Elvis Presley, Patti Page, or Nat King Cole. Everybody understand that? You take a group of 10 teeny bopping kids out of the mall. Do they look like Patti Page? Do they think like Patti Page and Elvis Presley and Nat King Cole? Or do they look like and think like Lady Gaga, Eminem, and Kurt Cobain? Come on, what do they look like? Who do they look like? 9 out of 10, they're thinking like the big stars. They're thinking like the big stars. There weren't that many kids using the F word back when Elvis Presley was touring the country. This last week, I'm walking through some restaurant or something, a bunch of kids hanging out. F this, F that. It's a nihilistic word. It's a terrible word. It's one of the very, very worst, most destructive words you can ever use. And we hear it all the time. But you know what wasn't happening in the 1950s, 1960s? Why is it happening? Because of Eminem, Lady Gaga, and Kurt Cobain, and the Nashville machine. That's why it's happening. You say, well, how does it get 90%? You would think they'd be successful with like 12% or 14%. Why do they get 90%, 95%? Why does the whole world get sucked down the Niagara Falls this way? Well, it's because of the machine. These are towers. They're very, very tall towers. And according to this passage, the towers always come down. The power centers that die out, and Christ's kingdom rules. Okay, finally, here's the seventh point. This change is manifest in clarity of vision. Look at verse 26. The sun and the moon will be 7 times brighter. Now, what does that mean? That means that, see, light illumines reality. And when people come alive to the truths of God's word, and they begin to understand the battle. They see the battle. They understand the battle of ideas, and they begin to engage by faith. You know what? They're beginning to see the true reality of it. The word illumines. Does the word illumine you? Or is it like handling a flashlight without batteries in the dark? You ever had a flashlight without batteries? When you hear the word of God preach, does it turn the light on to something? That's a good question, isn't it? If you're hearing the word and it's not like flipping a light on, it's like, oh, well, Mr. Swanson today just gave me another flashlight without batteries. And these things never work. You know, it's not illuminating anything for me. But if the word of God is coming in your home, in the church, and you get the flashlight turning on the light and it's illuminating everything around you, you understand the battle. You understand the grace of God. You understand the forgiveness of God. And you so understand the forgiveness of God, you want to forgive your brother now. I mean, you never used to be that way. But man, just the brightness of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ in your life is so big. And you're so forgiven and you're so aware of your forgiveness. It's like 7 times brighter. The sun is shining so bright right now. You can hardly wait to forgive somebody else in your life. That, my friends, is what happens when the kingdom of God shines in your life and in mine. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you for the prophet that brings out these great images. And, oh God, turn on the light. Turn on the light. Oh God, we pray the other shoe would fall. We pray that people would get it today. They would get it. Maybe they have never quite gotten it. They don't understand what Jesus did to overcome sin and to overcome the powers of darkness and death. Father, but we pray that now they would say, yes, I've got it. Because you have opened their eyes and their ears, and you have shined the sun of your word and your spirit in their hearts. So they do get it now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, approach the Lord's table and have communion with our Lord. Those of you visiting, take a peek at the back of our bulletin. We explain a little bit on how we practice the Lord's table here. We'd ask you to read it before you participate with us. Jesus said these words, "He who believes in me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now, at the very end, I talked about these waters that flow down from the mountains and water the valleys. It's a similar image it used in Ezekiel chapter 40, I believe it is. And what we find in the New Testament is this is Jesus. Jesus is the source of this. But as Jesus said, not only does the water flow from the fount that is Christ, but it also flows out of us, these rivers of living water. Because you see, we are connected to Jesus. As the church is connected to Jesus, as you and me are connected to Jesus, then we ourselves become these rivers that flow all around us and hopefully affect others. We become fruitful disciplers and loving servants of Jesus Christ. We should have joyful families. That should be a result of this water that flows. And again, brothers and sisters, if you don't sense this, I would encourage you, pray to God that He open up your eyes to see this river of water that flows and flows. Hopefully, you know, as time progresses, there will be a huge contrast between the world and God's people. That people will know about this church in Douglas County or Elbert County. People will know. Now, that's the church that manifests its faith. It's odd. I haven't seen anything like it. There's so much charitableness. There's so much reaching out to the neighbors. There's so much love and joy. And as they serve, they seem to be very joyful. There's not a lot of complaining. You know, however it expresses itself, I think ultimately it must express itself in our discipleship. That it will spread and we will disciple others. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And this happens as we live in the vine. Are you living in the vine or are you living in the towers? Are you living in the vine or are you living in the towers of Lady Gaga or whoever? Are you living in the vine or are you living in the sewers? Where are you living day by day? That's an everyday thing, of course, in the word, in prayer, on our knees, in the fellowship. In the hospitality in our homes and as a family learning how to live in vine. Are you living the vine? Your conversations are on the dinner table. Let's live in the vine. Now, what this is an opportunity for us to burrow deeper into the vine. You know, again, this is what we do. We do on the outside. The Spirit of God must work on the inside. But what we do in this table is we open ourselves up. We commune with the Lord Jesus Christ. We more or less plug into the vine. So this is what happens at this table. And hopefully this relationship will grow as we commune with Jesus today.
Thank you for listening to our messages from Reformation Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. Our church has been meeting in public school facilities for many years. Because of political pressures and shifting worldviews, it will be increasingly more difficult for us to continue renting public facilities. Hence, we are thankful that the Lord has provided us real estate for a building in Elizabeth, Colorado. We are now in the process of constructing our new building that may be used for regular worship, discipleship, shepherd's conferences, and other ministry events. Presently, we have about 75% of funding necessary to complete the building. If you would like to contribute something to this project, we invite you to visit our website at reformationchurch.com. That's reformationchurch.com.